Okay, we'll pause for a moment of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we've gathered here this evening to continue our pursuit of truth, and with the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, our intent is to grow in grace. We pray you'd guide and direct us as we go through our study, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to mention a good friend of mine and Joe Henry's down in Houston. Her name is Pam Phillips. We've known her since about 77, I guess it was. And a real good friend, and she's in desperate trouble physically in a hospital in Houston, in intensive care and in critical status quo. So prayers for Pam Phillips are solicited. In our study tonight, we completed verse 8 last evening. I think I will read that for you, and then we'll move on to verse 9, which will only take a moment. Verse 8, at 6 o'clock, that's closing time. The viticulturist said to the payroll clerk, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." Now in verse 9, we have in the King James, "And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny." And we've done enough exegetical work so far to immediately give this a clear translation and move on. It's basically what we noted among those previous. The employees who were hired around 5 o'clock came to the steward, that's the payroll clerk, and each received a fair day's wage. Now, I would like to, this was taught back in 1985 originally, and as I went through these notes, I came upon this next insertion of a number of principles. And I had entitled it at that time, "Principles on the Trickle-Down Effect." I think it's time in 2010 we reviewed those. We're certainly not recognizing those principles in our nation today. First of all, the scabs received a fair day's pay for 1 hour's work. A fair day's pay for 1 hour's work. Now, the viticulturalist is a man who is in business to make a profit. In order to do that, he's got to get the berries out of the field. He's got to get them processed. He's got to get them into casks so they can start fermenting and making wine. You can take whatever view you like about this passage. The way I look at it is he not only is a vineyard owner, he's also a winemaker. And he knows all of the details about getting good wine produced. And we've gone over the fact it's critical that when it's time to get the grapes out of the field, then it's important to get it done and get the process started so that they do not spoil in any manner or fashion. In other words, when they are ripe and ready to be harvested, you need to get them out of the field and do it post-haste. The man knows what he's doing and therefore has made a profit in the past and is probably well-heeled and has plenty of money to finance hiring all of these people. He also has a grace mental attitude. And it's like the kingdom of heaven is like a vineyard owner. That's the way verse 1 begins. So there are spiritual concepts here. We're noting the establishment concepts first. And once done with that, we'll come back and look at the spiritual concepts. But this approach to the establishment viewpoint of the passage, I think is so pertinent to today's ongoing problems with regard to management and labor. Now, you take the scabs, and there are several groups of these, the last one being those hired at the 11th hour. They received a fair day's pay for 1 hour's work. The others received a fair day's pay for a partial day's work. So, secondly, they received for 1 hour what the United Farm Workers received for working 12. Thirdly, the scabs had no contract. They depend on the grace policy of the capitalist. Now, they were willing to enter into a verbal agreement with him. We'll go work for you, and he will pay us what is fair. We noted that last night. So what is fair? They were leaving that up to him. Apparently, he has a good reputation among the workers. They maybe have even worked for him before. But whatever the case, they took him at his word. Therefore, he obviously is a man of integrity. So they were willing to go work knowing that he would be fair with them. They're not under any kind of a contract, which was negotiated by the UFW for those that went to work at 6 in the morning. So a principle emerges from all of this. The trickle-down effect, which President Reagan insisted would emerge in our system if free enterprise was allowed to freely function, is a biblical principle. This man has the money. He knows that it's important to his business to get the grapes out of the field. He's willing to expend money and be gracious with it in order to accomplish that objective. Point five, nowhere in our passage or any other for that matter do we see a biblical justification for governmental influence into private business. Read the Bible all you want, and the only time you see messing with the government messing with free enterprise or private business is in some type of slavery situation where there's a domineering leadership, a king or something, that has control over his people. But with regard to principles that are taught, for example, in the New Testament, you don't see any of that. It's two different entities. There is the free system of enterprise, and then there is government. And there are no mandates regarding government to interfere in the free workings of the society, the public, the community, or what have you. So free enterprise unfettered by government or greed assures the free exercise of man's volition to either benefit or fail from his efforts. Free enterprise unfettered by government or greed assures the free exercise of man's volition to either benefit or fail from his efforts. Volition is the whole story here. You have to know what you're doing. You do not get involved in any kind of business activity unless you're well informed before going into it. This includes the regular customer in a store. When he walks in, he has to know what he wants, what he's willing to pay for what he wants. Have you ever been to a place and observed something you were shopping for, took a look at the price, and you said to yourself, that's ridiculous, I can do without that, turn around and walk out? You believe it's overpriced, and you've made a decision in the marketplace. And because of that decision, it may indicate that others may think the same thing. And if nobody's buying that product off the shelf for that price, those who produce it either have a product that can't be sold because it costs too much to produce it, or they need to come down on the price. And that's the way the free market works. You could say, I'm going to call Senator Bond, and that other lady, I forget her name, and I'm going to complain about this, and maybe they'll pass a law to make these people lower the price. Now, that seems to be the mental attitude of the day. So let's get some notes on this as far as we've gone. If you plan to make good decisions and to do so within the framework of God's perfect plan, then you must have humility, flexibility, and a large inventory of ideas. The only way to make good decisions is to first of all have humility. Do not think arrogantly that you know more than you think you know. Also, there's flexibility. You have to be willing to change your mind as more information is made available to you. And finally, you need to function from a large inventory of ideas. This would be biblical concepts as well as expertise in the area in which you desire to function, which would be business. You have to know what you're doing. The business in which you enter into will be a part of free enterprise, which is the biblical system of economy. But there are things to know about the business you're contemplating and starting. And you have to know these things, and you have to therefore apply the principles that relate to them. The best policy, and let me see if I can find anybody in the congregation tonight. I see none. But there may be some young people in the church that are on the verge of either going to university or getting out of university. And therefore, they may go into business in some manner or fashion, although half the courses at university today are preparing people to work for the government. But to say if you have a little courage and you want to actually go into free enterprise, you need to learn that business or that particular occupation. And what you do is you do not decide you want to start out as CEO. You want to start out at the bottom, and you want to learn everything there is to know as you work your way up through the system, so that when you do qualify for CEO, you know everything that's going on down below. You've been there. You've done it. You understand what the problems are. You understand how things work, how things are accomplished. So when some sub-manager starts giving you a ball of yarn, you know that that's not true because you've been there. And so this is the way to work yourself up in a business and to be in a position of influence later on where you can have positive impact on the country, on the company. Now, good decisions are not really good decisions unless they're made at the right time. You can make a good decision at the wrong time. And therefore, a right thing done in the wrong way is wrong. If you play the stock market, you need to be aware before you do so as to whether you're buying high or buying low. And therefore, you don't just open the Dow page in the morning and decide, oh, that looks like a good price there. I think I'll buy 1,000 shares. This thing may be about to hit the bottom day after tomorrow because you haven't been tracking it. In business, there are a lot of things you need to know, and sometimes it's good time. Sometime is a good time to make a decision, and other times you delay the decision. This takes wisdom, and that therefore the large inventory of ideas is necessary. Thus, good decisions become bad decisions when made at the wrong time. Have you ever wondered what happened to people that made wagon wheels? When was the time to get out of the wagon wheel business? Are there people who make wagon wheels today? Probably so, because they are wagons, and they have to get wheels from somewhere. But I don't know if you want to buy stock in it. Probably it's very specialized, and it's not the only thing they do. Your bad decisions throw you out of sequence with God's perfect timing. God's timing is involved in everything, and certainly in the free enterprise system that keeps this country functioning, or at least it has in the past. Therefore, bad decisions limit your options for making good decisions in the future. So you can take a situation, make a bad decision, and therefore the opportunity for a good decision later on is hampered or possibly even eliminated. Now, by seeking to solve your own problems from a human viewpoint, God's solution is left out. So you have to be in touch both with the intricate details of your profession or your business, while at the same time observe these things through a biblical worldview. You may become out of sync, therefore, with the plan of God if you make decisions at the wrong time. The suffering you endure while out of sync will last until, through doctrine, you reorient to God's plan and His perfect timing. And it is all right to march to the beat of a different drummer unless that drummer happens to be God. Point 7, what is so motivational about the free enterprise system is the insertion of excess capital into a system with the hopes of increasing that excess. The profit motive is imperative to the free enterprise system. Profit is castigated today by those who lust for the profit of the entrepreneur to be shifted to them. They're not really opposed to profit. They're just opposed to the person who made the money keeping it. They want it fixed to where if you make a profit, they get some of it. They haven't earned it. They don't deserve it, but they want it. And government comes in and makes that possible for them. And so we have the concept here is what's so motivational in the free enterprise system is when you make a profit, you can reinvest that. You can enlarge your business, buy more sophisticated equipment, those kind, or even share it with your employees. That's a wonderful use for that, to motivate them to continue to do a good job. So there's this motivational aspect to the free enterprise system, the insertion of excess capital back into the system with the hopes of increasing that excess down the road. And therefore, the growth of that company or business is constantly on the upswing. Eight, God has so constructed the free enterprise economy that both labor and management are needed in order for it to function. You have a small number of those people in management, a large number who are out there doing the work. Management is supposed to completely understand the process within the policy of the corporation, and they are to manage those people down below so that they proceed in the production of the product in a way that can result in the best possible product at the lowest possible price. I think it would be a good idea for a company to teach the basics of free enterprise to their employees. So few people know it now. They're not learning it in school unless they just actually take business, and maybe they teach it there. I don't know. But employees don't understand the free enterprise system. They need to be taught that. There ought to be a professor hired. Find somebody that understands this, a professor somewhere, a conservative one, of course. Have to maybe go to Hillsdale or Grove City, and bring them into your business on a regular basis and have them teach the basics of the free enterprise system so that your employees understand why they're doing what they're doing and what it takes for that company to stay in business and for them to remain employed. So you have God actually constructing a system that requires both management and labor. That's the free enterprise system. Nine, therefore, if management is left free to invest the money it has legitimately earned, then both labor and management must benefit as a result. If you do a good job in helping the company make a profit, then they therefore are free to raise your pay. And if they can't raise your pay, you possibly might have contributed to that situation by not doing the best on whatever it is you do with the job. If everybody is a slacker, then the product is not going to be as well made as if everyone was riveted toward the profit motive. Profit can be shared. Note what we said earlier. What is so motivational is the insertion of excess capital back into the system. And the insertion back into the system is directed quite often toward the employees. They get a raise in pay. That's motivational for them. If you have management that doesn't properly manage the company, then they are possibly not getting the profit that they should based on the work produced by the underlings below. That flips the coin. They're doing their job, management isn't. So it's a teamwork concept. And you know what labor unions do? It draws a line between the teamwork concept, between management and labor. Labor is in opposition to management. I've noticed in this country that labor unions hate management. They hope they die, but they want the money. If management is left free to invest the money it has legitimately earned, then both labor and management must benefit as a result. 10. If there is any outside force that throws off this balance, then the economy will ultimately fail and both management and labor will suffer. And that is what's going on today, the insertion of an outside force that throws off that precarious balance between management and labor and the free exercise that is required of the free economic system. Free exercise without infringement. Now, obviously, there have to be some rules and laws to keep people from stealing, to keep people from taking advantage of those who are dependent upon the product, to put something out there that might be harmful to them. But that's what the court systems are for. If something like this occurs, then fine, take it to the legal system and see if you truly have been wronged, and if so, you'll be remunerated to the fair degree. That's the way it should work, at least. Now, these outside forces include government, greed, crime, weather, or catastrophe. Therefore, in our day and time, you have insurance to protect you against some of these, like weather and catastrophe. Seems like we have an earthquake a week now, and we're sitting on top of the New Madrid vault. It may come unwound any day. And I don't know if you've got your china packed properly, but they do have little scabbards you can put your plates in. And the seismologists, I think, have determined within the next 50 years, New Madrid Fault may erupt. So be ready for that in the next 50 years. When government intercedes as the outside force, it does so in favor of either labor or management. The odd man out suffers at the expense of the other two. So the government comes in, that's group one, and then there's management and labor. Now, government can side with one or the other. And when they do, the odd man out's the one that's going to suffer. The other two are going to gain the advantage. We have government now favoring labor. Government can also favor the management concept. It's hard for me to figure out what's going on today, but I think that the government is involved in favoring a number of entities on Wall Street, while at the same time playing the labor card, also being involved in bed with several labor unions. And because I don't understand these things, I'm confused. But it seems that Washington is up to trying to control both sides of this playing field, management and labor, and somehow while working their fingers in an entire process of free enterprise. What labor doesn't understand is that they're going to wind up being slaves before it's over. Once government gets complete control of everything, then these folks that have put all of their money into the campaigns of these evil politicians are going to find out that they're not going to get near as much as they'd bargained for. They're going to be slaves. So, for example, when free enterprise is overtaxed, then the money usually reinvested back into the system is no longer available. Now, what is done with the money that's reinvested back into the system? Well, there is a raise in pay for those who work. Suddenly, that's not an operable idea. You can enlarge the business, buy more sophisticated equipment, upgrade in certain areas. That's what you use capital for. Now, if you make a profit, that's what you intend to do with it. The government says you shouldn't have that profit. We're going to tax it away from you. And when you do that, you can't raise pay. You can't buy new and better equipment. You can't upgrade what you've got. You can't build a new wing on the building because the government's taken it from you and redistributed it to those that they assume have not been treated fairly by society. All of this is a detriment to everyone in the country eventually. Now, the result of all of this is a stagnant economy. No trickle-down effect produces high unemployment. And the trickle-down effect is brought to a standstill. It stalls because of government interference. You can't trickle down what you don't have, and when they tax it away from you, then there can't be any trickle-down. That brings high unemployment, and that's exactly what the current administration loves, is high unemployment. More people to give stuff to. More excuses to place taxes on profits and your income. High unemployment creates higher demand for welfare benefits. More people that you can control. High unemployment creates higher demand for welfare benefits, and now welfare benefits last for almost 100 weeks. Higher welfare benefits produce higher taxes on the individual and on industry. How people think this could possibly work is amazing to me, unless they know it won't work, and that's what they hope to accomplish. The more people that are woebegotten, the more they can promise some stuff from the profit makers and thus acquire more votes to stay in power and continue their criminal activity. These additional taxes result in higher prices to the consumer, who now has less to spend. So that's called inflation. He's got less to spend, yet everything costs more because of the taxation. We've been discussing VAT taxes. Johanna orders a supplement from England, and they ship it over here, and that arrives in the mail, and there's a little sheet in there that tells how much things cost. And the sheet is all printed out for business in the European Economic Community. And there's a slot there that they don't fill in because the sale was made to someone in the United States. But had it been made, say, to someone in France or in England or somewhere, there's a slot there for a VAT tax at 17.5%. How you like that? And they're discussing that for us here today. So when you buy something, say you go to the store, no matter what it is, if it costs $100, you'll pay another $17.50 plus the sales tax that goes along with it. At least that's the way they got it figured right now. Usually, I understand, in the past they've tried having a VAT tax and there would be no sales tax. But I don't think that crowd's going to go for that. So your sales tax, which is around 8%, I think in St. Charles County in some places. So you're up to better than 25% tax on whatever you buy. So you'll be able to buy as many things now as you were before? No, you've had a 25% cutback on what you can buy. This is supposed to bring prosperity to all. Redistribution of wealth is what it is. Where everybody's got nothing, nobody's got anything. The additional taxes result in higher prices to the consumer who has less to spend. This inflation spurs a flurry of governmental quick fixes which only serve to compound the problem. We'll just pay you because you can't work. We'll start sending out everybody else's money, and if they don't have any money and if we don't have any money, we'll print some more money. We'll print up $12 trillion if necessary. The most popular quick fix among today's politicians is the brainchild of English economist John Maynard Keynes, and his theory is called Keynesian economics. The Keynesian theory includes two major concepts. First of all, when the economy experiences a period of high unemployment, as a normal economy will generally do, then Keynes says the government should rectify it with a manipulation of interest rates. Secondly, the government passes new tax laws. So Keynes thinks you can tax your way into prosperity. Have you ever looked at the sales slip whenever you buy something? There, in St. Charles County, there are two slots. There, and I don't know how they figure this, but there are two types of taxes you pay. And if you add them all up, you get around 10%, somewhere between 8 and 10, depending on where you buy the product. 10%. Now, when you buy something for a dollar, it's a dollar and a dime. And you add a VAT tax to that. Well, you've got 27.5. What Keynes fails to observe or understand is that free enterprise is a divine system of economics. It is to be left alone. God invented a system that if left alone, you're going to have what you would call peaks and valleys. The peaks and valleys are common. If any of you play the stock market, you know the time to buy is when things are down. They're going to come back eventually. If you intend to sell, you will do it when it's high. And you know that because you've been tracking your stock for some while, and you know basically when it's hit a high water mark and when to get rid of it. You know when it's gone down about as much as it should based on what its balance has been in the past, and you buy back in. All of these things are learned, and therefore you're making decisions from information that is meaningful for your process. You're not being stupid. And here's a good principle. Unemployment is actually a good thing. It occurs when there is a slump in production, a slump in efficiency, a slump in motivation, and a slump in desire. People get fat and lazy, and therefore their production goes down, the product is not as good, people fail to buy it, or they have to send it back for a replacement because it's no good. For example, General Motors. There's a company in town advertising, you buy our car, you can drive it for 60 days, and if you don't like it, you can bring it back. A man has been working on my car since 1985. He was a shade tree at the beginning, did it in my driveway. and he eventually got his own place. And he called me one day and said, I have a car I want you to buy. I said, really? The car I had was paid for. It was a Chevrolet Caprice. He says, you need to buy this car. And I said, well, how much do they want for it? He told me. I said, I don't have that much money. He said, oh, I've already checked with the bank. You can get it for $130 a month for something like 3 years. I said, I don't want a car payment. I can't afford $130 a month. Have Joe Henry look in your books and have her add up how much you've paid me last year, this past year, to keep that Caprice on the road. So I asked her to do it. And what I had paid to keep the Caprice on the road for the past year was twice as much as I'd pay as a note on that car he was trying to sell me. So I said, well, okay. The car I bought was a Honda. The car I got rid of was a General Motors Chevrolet. I'm not buying any U.S.-made cars. So I don't know these people that make these things expect folks out here in the hinterlands to buy their cars. Well, they're making crap. And I didn't say that. This man that I bought the Honda from, I said to him, I prefer to drive cars made in the USA. He said, fine, go ahead. But I think that you shouldn't do that. I said, well, aren't there any U.S.-made cars that, you know, I could buy rather than this Japanese-made car? And he said, sure, there are plenty you can buy. I said, well, how about a U.S.-made car? He said, all U.S.-made cars are crap. That's a quote. I said, how do you know that? He said, because they're the only ones that come into my repair shop. They have work done on them. All the foreign-made cars, I change the oil, I put on tires. Every now and then there's a brake job. And it turned out that that has been absolutely true for me. No major repairs. But that Chevrolet spent as much time at Jeff's place, it stayed there long enough to vote. Now, the point is that unemployment sometimes is a good thing. It has people think, you know, maybe I ought to work harder and try and figure out how I can be better at what I do, because people are not buying the product from this company and it may go out of business. And, you know, what would we do then? Not knowing there'd be a bailout, of course, but that in times past when the government had come in as sweet daddy Warbucks laying some cash on everybody, they'd be out of a job. And why would they be out of a job? Because they build crap. And I'm quoting. Loss of worker pay inspires a return to top quality production and efficiency. It keeps people honest and it keeps people professional. Thus, left alone, the system will correct itself. The people that don't need to be in that business are out of it. They're working somewhere else for half the pay they were making, and rightly so. And that business will have to have some rearrangement of philosophy and thought upstairs to figure out what they need to do better to stay in business and make a profit. Otherwise, rightly so, they go out of business. I used to follow people around when I was in media with Troy University. People came in to make speeches and so on. I would go and I'd cover it and I'd write stories about it. So I'm covering this guy. I thought this speech, I mean, you know, it needs to be done, but this is going to be boring. Turned out it was great. You know, I got a copy of it when it was done. But here was the gist, one of the things he pointed out at least. He was trying to show in the free enterprise system that a lot of people would get into a new endeavor at the very beginning of it, some new idea, and a lot of people want to get in on the action. And he pointed out that in the beginning of the automobile industry in this country, there were, at one point, over 100 automobile manufacturing concerns. And at the time he was giving the speech, there were four. That was back when American Motors was functioning. Four. Well, have you ever seen a Nash Rambler? But they were being made then. Let you know how far back that was. It was in the early 70s. and there were four left out of 100. Well, where are the people who were working the other 96 organizations? They obviously are working somewhere else. Or maybe for those four, those good people, those people who really hustled and knew what they were doing and tried hard and showed up to work on time and didn't steal. These are the people who possibly got a job with those four. And the rest of them are rightly not in that business anymore. So unemployment's really a good thing. When it's a product, when it is the result of the natural ups and downtrends of an economic cycle. Thus, left alone, the system will correct itself. But the artificial intrusion of governmental interference throws the economy into an imbalance. And we are imbalanced today. And I don't know how we can balance it the way things are going. We have thrown things so far off track, and we have hamstrung free enterprise to such a degree through draconian laws that the system cannot correct itself. And that, of course, is the harbinger of socialism. So the natural recovery is delayed, and the severity of the down cycle is therefore intensified, which I believe is exactly what this administration is trying to do. They want to destroy the free enterprise system in this country so they can impose their socialistic nirvana. Now, they're going to make skillions off of it. None of them are going to be eating hamburgers and graham crackers. They're going to be eating high on the hog. Fillet Miggins. And all of us, we'll be thankful to get just a bowl of oatmeal. But we deserve it. We deserve it because we're hoi polloi. You're going to love this, y'all. And when it starts, and it takes time, of course, everything's slow, it's Fabian. But once it starts, once we get there, you're going to thank God in heaven for every hour of Bible class, all 17 of you, that you have come to at this church, for you will have armor in your soul to say, all right, God, this is end of the decree, I can endure. Now, what happens to the other 100, I don't know. Maybe they'll survive on Doritos. Government, in its attempt to speed the recovery, which it has delayed, increases the money supply even further. They start cranking out funny money. In addition, it passes additional tax legislation by favoring certain economic sectors over others. For example, special interest groups, those that ante up the most in election year. You can construct a law that favors some businesses over others. Seems like they've done that before. I think that this whole bailout system favored U.S. automobile manufacturers in opposition to those in Japan, Korea, Germany, elsewhere. Why didn't they get any free money? Because they were doing their job. They're making a profit and people are buying their products. It's funny, isn't it? Everything's inverted. People who did the right thing, except maybe for Toyota, I hear that they have messed up with their little speed deal. But have they really? Or is this some kind of retribution? Oh, I wonder that. Seems the government calls the management of Toyota up to Washington to be interrogated. And people like Barney Frank sits on such panels. The man who destroyed the economy of this country is talking to the guys at Toyota about how badly they've managed their business, allegedly, where he destroyed the country. And nobody cares, although everybody knows. Oh, it's okay, it's Barney, and he's a homosexual, so we can't say anything to him. government, in its attempt to speed the recovery, which it has delayed, increases the money supply even further, and in addition, it passes additional tax legislation by favoring certain economic sectors over others. Now, by seeking to eliminate the downside, government squashes the upside. Individual volition is restricted, and the economy, instead of recovering, begins a trend towards socialism. Hello, April 2010, United States of America. Trend towards socialism. And it is a trend, Bill O'Reilly. It doesn't happen overnight. It is a Fabian process. They don't go in and say, beginning tomorrow, we're not going to have free enterprise in this country. We're going to have socialism. At high noon tomorrow, we make the change. That's not the way it works. You have a trend that moves. It is an historical trend, and you begin by chipping away. And if nobody can see the signs that that is in process and has momentum, then they are naive. Bill O'Reilly. He defends these DUFI in Washington, saying they're not really socialists. They really believe that what they're doing is best for the country. They do not believe such a thing. They are involved in destroying this country. It is a bloodless coup d'etat. I have to give them credit. They're good at what they're doing. They've thought this out. They've used every philosophy, beginning with Antonio Gramsci, all the way down to William Ayers, all the way down to Alinsky, Keynes, you name them. They've bought into every principle these people ever thought of or taught. They've memorized them. They've learned them. They've applied them in the communities. They've seen them work there. Now we're going big time. In our passage, the economy our Lord describes is free and open. The results are that both management and labor benefit from its resultant prosperity. Now I want to give you four principles. Introducing this, individuals and industries unfettered by overprotective surrogate mamas are free to be philanthropic to the truly needy. Companies that make a profit have money they can reinvest, or at the same time they can say, we would like to be good stewards in the community. We have a profit here. We would like to give the community back. They've bought our product. They've made us successful. We want to give something back. And a way in which we might do that is to be philanthropic to the truly needy. So there are three concepts of philanthropy that a business might engage in, and as individuals as well. The first is charity, kindness or assistance directed toward the needy or the suffering. You've got the extra money, you've reinvested, you've expanded, you've bought new equipment, you've raised the pay of your employees, you've still got a little extra cash, let's spread it around the community. So as a way of saying thank you for helping us be so successful by buying our goods. That would be charity, kindness or assistance directed toward the needy or the suffering. Welfare, one word. The state of prosperity in respect to good fortune, happiness, or well-being. That's the word in the Constitution. Welfare. Promote the general welfare, not promote the general welfare state. Welfare means this: the state of prosperity in respect to good fortune, happiness, or well-being. That is the environment our founders hoped they could create with the system of government they cogitated in Philadelphia. Philanthropy, goodwill to one's fellow man, an active effort to promote human welfare. So philanthropy can go toward things in the community that do this, that promote the advance of the society. You promote, say, the St. Louis Symphony Orchestra. They're very good, I hear. They were out in San Francisco last week and got rave reviews of playing whatever tune they played. And they exist on people contributing money. Businesses say, okay, we think the symphony is important to St. Louis. We contribute money to it every year. And they have to pay the horn tutors. They have to be paid. Now let's define the welfare state. A social system based upon the assumption by a political state that it has primary responsibility for the individual and social welfare of its citizens. Look, our country was designed to do just two or three things. It is supposed to protect us from crime, which is over the Justice Department. They're supposed to provide for us a defense department like Army and the Navy and the Air Force and the Marines and the Coast Guard and the National Guard, all of those things, to protect our shores, and finally to build highways and otherwise stay out of the way. And they have arrogated upon themselves every responsibility for every nick and cranny of our society, all the way down to the water you drink. Do any of you here have a pond? Any of you have a little brook or stream running through your property? There's a movement underway for the federal government to control every drop of water in this country, all the way to 12 miles off the shore in every direction. I don't know if they want the water off Louisiana right now because it's been besmirched with that evil oil. Verse 10. Well, let's give you a corrected translation of verse 9. The employees who were hired around 5 o'clock came to the payroll clerk, and each received a fair day's wage, which is a denarius, which is 16 cents, which is exactly what the military got paid a day. That's fair day's wage. Roman military. King James Version, verse 10. But when the first came, that's that crowd that started at 6 in the morning, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a denarius, a penny. And when the first came, they supposed. The word there is nomizo. And that's N-O-M-I-Z-O, nomizo. And what does that mean? It means to assume. And you know what assume means. They did that. They assumed. To presumptuously go beyond what is right or proper. That's this idea here of nomizo. Principle, greedy and envious people have short memories. They lost their memory over the course of 12 hours. They forgot. They entered into a contract with the vineyard owner at 6 o'clock in the morning. Here's at 6 o'clock at night. They forgot. God. So some points here. Those who feel they have to ensure their income by contract are usually not to be trusted. Those who feel they have to ensure their income by contract usually are not to be trusted. Look, you go to work for the guy. What did you say you'd pay me? A fair day's wage? Great. I give you a fair day's piece of work here. And, you know, there has to be an exchange of integrity and rectitude and probity. There has to be some understanding. You're not dealing with a crook. Would you do that? Would you go to work for a crook, somebody that's stolen from people and you've learned about it? Can't keep that quiet. So the man's got integrity, a reputation. These other workers are fine to go to work for him with the promise, I'll be fair with you. And they said, in their mind, they obviously said, you're a man of integrity. We've heard about you. We know you. We'll work for you. We know you'll be fair with us. But not these guys. They wanted it written down. They wanted a contract. They entered into an agreement. They can't be trusted. See, they don't really have to work hard because they've entered into agreement. It's a contractual arrangement. Whether they pick one berry, they're going to get a denarius at the end of the day. What they're saying is, if I don't measure up to standards, then I want you bound under contract to pay me what I am not worth. That's a union. I want you to pay me what I'm not worth. Because you're under contract, there's nothing you can do about it. I just wonder what Matt Holliday is thinking right now. I mean, he's under contract. Oh, I can't remember. It's like 18 mil a year. Batting 280 with 8 RBIs, making 18 million a year. But what's that old boy sitting up in the high box up there thinking? He's thinking, geez, 18 million a year, 280 and 8 RBIs. I'm under contract for 8 years. There's nothing either. Matt's not going to go up there and say, you know, why don't you just cut me a few mil this year? Why don't you just cut me? And the boss, DeWitt, can't go down there and say, you know, this is not working out like we planned. I'm cutting you 3 million. Nope, under contract. Now, baseball is hard, okay? Baseball is hard. So I understand that 280 really is pretty good. You know, you ought to be able to make 3 million batting 280. But 18? Oh, no. Is he going to get better? Well, you know, it hadn't warmed up yet. Some guys just don't play till it gets hot. And according to the global warming prophecies, it's never going to get hot again because of global warming. He may never get another loud foul because of global warming. Well, such people are arrogant that they never see their shortcomings, but they always see shortcomings in others, whether it is real or implied. And they always can find something wrong with management. And this guy's a man of integrity. The kingdom of heaven is like a vineyard owner. That's the way the whole chapter starts out. The kingdom of heaven is like. And we'll get to that later on. We want to look at the establishment view of this first. But you can see that it starts off by telling you this is going to be a story about a man who is fair. In their arrogance, they always have an inflated opinion of self, assuming themselves to be worth more than they are. So verse 10, so when those came who were hired first, they presumptuously assumed that they would receive more than the others. But each one of them received a fair day's wage. And then I would continue to expound on that idea. But each one of them received a fair day's wage, which is what they were under contract to receive. So please note that the United Farm Workers had a firm contract for which they had negotiated with the capitalist. They negotiated this. It was an agreement. It was I don't know if anything was written down, but it was a solid contract. And with this guy that we know emulates the kingdom of heaven, we can understand that if it was a verbal contract, he will honor that agreement. And he's done it in verse 10. They received a fair day's wage, which is a denarius. The United Farm Workers, therefore, had a firm contract for which they had negotiated with the capitalists. Therefore, they have assumed wrongly. They bargained with the owner for a fair day's wage. Management was fair and just in giving them what the contract called for. Nothing more, nothing less. It's a contract. What if they had brought out in their 12 hours 90% of the grapes? Would it be fair for him to pay them more than any of the others because they did 90% of the work? Or are they bound by contract? Now, I'd love to give you more, but we have this contract here. I'm bound by the contract. So here's your denarius. Have a good day. Verse 11, King James Version. When they had received it, they murmured. You get that? Onomatopoeia. Murmured. You go to an office building when people don't like what the boss is doing and they don't like this, that, or the other. They get around the water cooler and you can hear them from a distance but not know what they're saying. That's the word here. Now, it's ganguzo. Ganguzo, ganguzo, ganguzo. They murmured. Ganguzo has several definitions that I want to give you. And there will be some points after that. We've got a couple of minutes. I'll give you the definitions, but you won't remember them by next Wednesday. So I'll have to do it again. To complain is what ganguzo means. To show dissatisfaction by a whining voice. To grumble. Low, indistinct, but continuous murmuring. To criticize. To find fault with one's methods, policies, or intentions. To gripe. To complain with sustained grumbling. To malign. To utter false reports or to suggest subtle misrepresentations. To spew. To vomit. Matter that exudes in a flood or a gush. They are puking their vile thoughts and accusations while whining. You ever worked with anybody like that? Nothing is ever right. The boss is always wrong. The policy is stupid. I'm the smartest one in the room. I should be running the country. I should be running the company. I should be running this, that, and the other thing. I am smart. I went to this school. I learned that. My daddy knows so-and-so. Why am I in this fix with this? Why am I surrounded by idiots? Murmur, murmur, murmur. Ganguzo. And that is the word we'll take up because it's the key word in verse 8. And when they had received the denarius, they murmured. How did they murmur? They murmured against the good man of the house, who is the owner of the grapes, the man who hired them, went into contractual arrangement with them, said, I'll pay you a fair day's wage. And after having done so, they murmur against him. So a lot of points associated with this in verse 11. And that's where we will resume next Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things, which point out for us the tragic situation that our free society now engages. Our freedoms are being taken away from us systematically. You are in control of history. We must orient and adjust. But at the same time, we can be cognizant of those principles that can help reassociate not only ourselves, but others we might influence with regard to how a free enterprise society and system is to function. So motivate us with regard to our responsibilities toward these things. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.